lead us in prayer as we turn to God's word. Our Father, we do want to thank you that Jesus is risen, that he is wonderful, and that he is present with us now by your Spirit. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we ask that whatever else is going on in our hearts and minds and lives this morning, you would give us good attention to your word, humility before you, understanding, and that willing acceptance so that your word might bear fruit in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at Philippians for a couple of weeks. This morning, chapter 1, starting at verse 27 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says to his dear friends in Philippi, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." We're going to work through those words quite closely, so please do keep them open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet. If you have a favorite of Jesus's parables, they're not as well known in our society as they maybe were 30 or 40 years ago. Two of my favorites are a pair that come in Matthew's gospel. In the first, there is a man working in a field when he stumbles on a priceless treasure. And he's so determined to get it that he runs off and sells all of his possessions so that he can buy the field and gain his treasure. We used to own a children's Bible with some gorgeous pictures of this man finding his treasure, putting the house up for sale, big car boot sale proceeds. He sells his car, his gadgets, his pets, all his clothes. He even has a favorite hat with a big feather in the top of it, and he sells that as well. And so soon, all that he's left with in the story Bible is a wheelbarrow full of money. And he takes it and he does get his treasure, but it's cost him everything that he has. The other story is of a merchant. He didn't stumble on his treasure by chance, but he's made a lifetime of his search, buying and selling, selling and buying. And then one day he sees a pearl that is so stunning that his heart misses a beat. And so he too goes and sells all that he has to buy that one pearl. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, that the privilege of knowing him is like that. There are some who go through life without ever giving God a second thought. Others spend their whole life on some sort of spiritual search. But when you get a true glimpse of Jesus, if our eyes are ever open to see how precious he is, how valuable is the salvation that he gives freely to anyone who asks for it, then slowly all of our other passions and loves fall back into their proper place, and we begin to treasure him above all things. That's a conviction that our author Paul held really deeply. We heard him say last week, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that's because for Paul, the only thing that he cared about was the advance of the gospel of Christ. That was his heart, to live is Christ. And having talked about his own example in last week's passage, and implicitly said, and you guys should be the same, this week he turns to us directly, to the Philippians, his first readers, and says, now it's your turn. For me to live is Christ. This is what it looks like in my life. And this is what that same conviction should look like for us as well. We've received the same grace that Paul had, if we're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We have the same Holy Spirit dwelling inside us and empowering us in the Christian life. We have the same heaven set before us. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And therefore, he says, work together, keep working together for the advance of the gospel in the world. So you'll see on the sheet, we've got one top priority this morning and then three supporting reasons. And the top priority I've summarized as this: united, fearless gospel teamwork. Let me read from verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. I suspect it hasn't escaped your notice that there's a little game of golf happening down the road this afternoon. I actually wrote this some weeks ago, and I wrote in my notes then, I'm hoping for a Rory McIlroy win, and I'm still believing and still hoping. But you can bet that whoever the winner is, when they're interviewed afterwards, they will pay tribute to their team. They will talk about their caddy, their coach, their family, maybe a psychologist, a whole bunch of friends and supporters, the team that has backed them and supported them, because they will know that there is no way that they could have done it all on their own. The win will be down to a team. And each member of the team will have had their own role, but they'll have all been striving together for the same goal. And Paul wants the whole Philippian church to follow his example, to devote their collective attention and energy to the advance of the gospel in the world. Verses 27 to 30 are all one long sentence in the original, but the first word is the driver, only. And in other words, Paul's saying, this is my top priority for you. This is the main reason even that I'm writing this whole letter. Always remember this one thing. And he says, it is because Jesus is our greatest treasure, therefore our greatest priority must be for our manner of life, the way he puts it, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to stress that this is something for the whole church. You'll see up in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul's writing to all the saints, all the Christians in Jesus, in Philippi, along with the overseers and deacons. So he's not just writing to the elders or the deacons. He's not just writing to the staff team. He's not just talking about the vision statement or the website of the church. He's talking about the whole ethos and culture and the priority of each and every one of us, along with all of our prayers, all of our programs, all of our budgets, everything pulling in this one direction, united, fearless gospel teamwork. That note of unity comes three times in verse 27. You'll see he says, whether I see you or I'm absent, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That one spirit could be a reference to the human spirit or to God, the Holy Spirit, but the point would be the same, just as God is one. So there's no place in the church for personal agendas and pressure groups, for cliques, for personality clashes, for self-seeking empires that destabilize and distract a church. Instead, one in spirit and purpose, of one mind. Literally, that's of one soul. Isn't that a striking thing to say about a church? Not just a collection of individuals who sing the same songs and listen to the same sermon week after week and then share a cup of coffee, but a body with one soul in which every heart is beating to the same gospel tune. May have overstated a bit, but I was thinking that, you know, when the Bible talks about marriage, it talks about husband and wife becoming one flesh. It's a similar idea, but about the church, that we become one soul, not, of course, a physical union, but a union of mission and purpose and love. We labor, says Paul, side by side. Again, not a one-man band, not lots of people all doing their own thing and pulling in slightly different directions, more like a workforce laboring tirelessly towards the same end. For years, I thought of church as a meeting that I could choose to attend or not, a service. That's what church was to me, even a product that I could choose to consume or not. And Paul sees us very differently, collectively, as one, a mission team, put here to do his work. I always tell folks that I think we're blessed as a church to enjoy great unity. It's something I think we can give thanks for. I hope you do regularly. If you've ever been a part of a divided church, you'll know what a blessing unity is. But it's not something that we can take for granted. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Philippians had always worked together well in the past. Their gospel partnership had been real and profound and a source of great thanksgiving and joy to Paul. But we'll see in chapter 4, there was just these beginnings of a bit of friction had arisen, at least between two women in the church that he names in chapter 4, verse 2. It seems to be presenting a threat to their unity and their mission. And so Paul urges them and us, do we want our church to be worthy of the gospel? Then guard our unity. Second, fearless. Verse 27 again, halfway through, Paul says, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, not frightened in anything by your opponents. That word frightened is seen used elsewhere of startled horses that are fleeing from a predator. And you'll have seen a video at some point of animals fleeing across a plain somewhere, trying to get away from someone attacking them. And Paul's saying it's vital as a church that you're not panicked and dispersed into retreat by people who oppose your faith, but are fearless. When the book of Acts tells us when Paul first went to Philippi, he saw a bunch of people becoming Christians, which was wonderfully encouraging. It's how the church was born. But he also faced some pretty serious intimidation. He personally was attacked and beaten and chained and thrown in prison. And now if you look at verse 30, it seems that the Philippians themselves were experiencing something similar. It says that they were suffering for Jesus' sake, engaged in the same conflict that they had seen Paul have and now heard that he was still having as he is in prison. It doesn't mean that their suffering was the same in degree and detail, but it was the same in kind. As they become partners with Paul in the work of the gospel, so too they were feeling heat. They were being persecuted like Paul for their commitment to Christ. And so Paul says, I might be there to encourage you, I might not be. Don't know if I'm going to live or die. But I want to hear that you're remaining faithful to Christ and not frightened in anything by your opponents, not in your evangelism, not in your teaching, not in your godliness, not in your love. Maybe there'll be friends and family who think that you're strange. There'll be an employer who tells you to keep your faith quiet. The state will tell you your values are un-British. But let no aspect of your faith be muted by your opponents. Instead, persevere in united, fearless gospel teamwork. Gospel teamwork, the third part of this little summary of what the life of a worthy church will look like, is there again at the end of verse 27. I want to know that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm has the idea of being immovable. You think of a great tree that stands as it's buffeted by the wind, but does not move. Striving is a much more energetic and dynamic word, and we're meant to hold both bits together, I think. Striving is literally athleting together. It's unavoidably vigorous. It's sweaty, I think. You could use it of soldiers in the front line of battle, a squadron of riot police, arm in arm as they walk down the street to keep some property safe or something. My own mind turns to a rugby scrum. All of that power, that technique, all of that effort concentrated together in one direction. And that is the picture of church that we are to have in mind. I suspect that requires a pretty big mindset shift for some of us. It certainly did for me when I was first being taught this. Properly understood that there are no spectators in a church. We're all players, like an orchestra on a stage, or a team on a pitch, each one playing our part, not some in a stand watching while others run around and do all the hard work. Again, there are no passengers, as though the church is just a bus driven by the minister or the staff or the elders, and everyone else is just along for the ride, going down whichever lanes they happen to take us on. Again, we're all partners together in God's work, a fearless team, each playing our part, athleting together for the faith of the gospel, for the advance of the gospel, as we were thinking last week, so that those two things that we saw would happen, so that Christ is proclaimed to unbelievers, and so that believers make progress and have joy in their faith. This is what any church is to strive towards together. Every program, every event will have that aim. Every decision will prioritize it. Every pound will be spent on it. And every church member will commit to playing their part and saying their prayers and using their gifts so that God is glorified as unbelievers hear about Jesus and believers make progress in him. It's a top priority. Insofar as it is already our priority, we can give thanks to God, because this sort of gospel partnership is his work and no one else's. Insofar as it's not yet, we need to repent and change. I want to invite you then to think about your own church. I realize the number of visitors this morning, whether you're from here usually or you're just visiting or watching online. Let me ask you to reflect on the life and culture of your church. And to ask, is it transparently obvious to anyone and everyone that your church treasures Christ above all things? And then if your church were like a stick of rock, and we were to look at the writing that runs down the middle of it, would it clearly show that the passion and the focus and the priority of your church is for everyone to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel? Proclamation to unbelievers, progress of believers, joy in the faith. You can ask that question on a formal level of the leaders personally, the preaching programs, the stuff that's on the website. We can ask it to you informally. Is it the heartbeat of the church, the culture? What percentage do you think of a church family could articulate this sort of vision with any kind of clarity? So what sort of percentage actively partner in it personally in the many different ways that God enables us to do so? I constantly give thanks for the way that I think this priority is pretty deeply embedded in our church life. That's the work of God. But if you say, well, and if I think back over the last 10 years of being here, I would say that that's happened more and more, and I give great thanks for that. But if you say, well, what needs to change in the next 10 years? I would say we need to go further on this. God needs to work this. I think you're sort of kneading dough. God needs to work this deeper and deeper into the heart of each. I've never kneaded dough. I don't know. I have absolutely no idea if that's what you do when you're kneading dough. But if that's what you do, then that's what we need to do. It needs to be kneaded down into our hearts a little more deeply. Please do pray that for us. Pray it for your own church. It's God's work. It's God's priority. In our remaining time, though, we're going to move on from the priority to some reasons that I hope will strengthen our desire and determination to live like this. It's a bit back to front, isn't it, this morning? There's all of the application in the first few verses, and now some reasons that back it up. Identity, proof, and privilege. Live like this, Paul's saying, because of who you are and where you belong. Glance at verse 27. God says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And let's read that manner of life word is about citizenship. One translator puts it, only be citizens who are worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a clever choice of words. The Philippians were really big on their status as Roman citizens. It was such an important city that inhabitants, citizens of Philippi, were considered to be citizens of Rome, all of the protection and privilege that came along and honor from belonging to Caesar. They loved that about themselves. But Paul's gently reminding his readers that they're citizens of an even more powerful kingdom with this use of word. Over the page in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's pointing towards here as well. Citizens of heaven, we have an honor and a protection and a privilege that comes from belonging not just to a king like Caesar, but to the King of Kings. And that means that we're not defined anymore by this world and earthly empires. And we don't need to live for the approval and the prizes of this world, because our King has a name that is above every name. And one day every knee will bow before him. And the King of Heaven has not only begun a good work in us, we saw a couple of weeks ago, he will bring it to completion. And when he returns, he tells us in the letter, he will give us the prize of our ultimate salvation and transformation into the perfect likeness of Christ. And we will be safe with him in glory forever. Came across this online the other day. Why would we want fame when God promises us glory? Why would we be seeking the wealth of the world when the wealth of heaven is ours? And why would we run for a crown that will perish with time when we're called to win a crown that is imperishable? And that's who we are. We're citizens of heaven. And that new identity sets us free to be fearless in the face of opposition and to give ourselves to God's work. Second reason is in verse 28. Paul says, when a church perseveres, we'll have to concentrate hard on this one, because it will be unusual for many of us, I think. When a church perseveres in gospel work in the face of opposition, verse 28, it's a clear sign to their opponents of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Paul's saying that a worthy church is a sneak preview of eternity. Back in the first century, if you'd looked at the relative importance and influence of the Roman Empire on the one hand and the Christian church on the other, there would have been one clear winner. And if you've been placing a bet on which institution would survive and thrive over the next 2,000 years, we'd have put all of our money on the Roman Empire. But as we know, history has told a different story. Today in the West, many think that the church is in terminal decline, that there's a new secular age dawning. Others predict a millennium defined by a new Islamic caliphate that will sweep across Europe. But if you were to fast forward to the day of Christ's return, then this will be the reality, that the Church of Jesus Christ will be saved and every other empire will be destroyed. That is God's plan. That is God's promise. And so when a church remains faithful to Christ and perseveres in the work of the gospel, even in the face of opposition, it's this sneak preview of what is to come. It's an announcement that however things seem in the present, it is the kingdom of Christ and his people that will stand forevermore. It doesn't mean that any of the opponents are going to pay any attention to the sign. But the worthy church is a constant reminder, a signpost, that eternity belongs to Jesus. Identity proof, finally, privilege, two gifts of grace. Verse 29 says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Well, granted is literally graced. Typically, when we talk about God's grace, I hope we're familiar with some sort of definition of it. We talk about the free and unconditional love that God pours on us in and through his Son, Jesus, that he saves us not because of our works and what we do, but according to his own mercy. Some will know the acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a glorious truth. But this verse talks about a different gift of God's grace to us. It's been grace to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. So God's grace doesn't just lead us to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for Jesus. And that will seem odd to us, I imagine, because how can it be a kindness of God that we suffer? And the answer would be that it's an enormous privilege to suffer like Jesus, and it's part and parcel of what it means to live a worthy life. Over the page in chapter 3, Paul says, I count everything as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then in 3 verse 10, if you just glance at it, that I may know him, this is his longing, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's because he knows that in some way his suffering is contributing to the glory of Christ. Back in our own verse 29, twice Paul says that we suffer for the sake of Christ or on behalf of Christ. It's the same phrase that he uses whenever he talks about Christ suffering on behalf of us, his people. But it's not that our suffering saves Jesus, obviously, but that just as Christ suffers on behalf of his church for our salvation, so we suffer on behalf of Christ for his glory. Because it's as the church perseveres in united, fearless gospel teamwork, even though we suffer, that the work of Christ advances to his glory. And there's no suggestion that we should enjoy being persecuted for Christ. There's no suggestion we should go around looking for it or that we should try to provoke it by being as obnoxious and picking fights with the world at every available opportunity. But we do embrace the fact that gospel suffering is a normal part of being a worthy church and that God works through our suffering for his glory. And I think that does fit. God worked through the suffering of Christ to achieve the salvation of the world. And now he works through the suffering of his church to advance his salvation in the world. It's our privilege to be used in God's work. And as we remember that, well, it sets us free to persevere in working together even when it hurts. Well, I'm done. There's so much detail in these few verses. I feel as though we've barely scratched the surface. I fear I may have helped us to miss the wood for the trees, in which case I apologize. It all comes down, though, to this top priority. Whichever church you call home, sure, we all want its manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I can't see any church getting together and saying, we want to be unworthy. In God's great kindness, he's told us what a worthy church will look like. Jesus is the greatest treasure. His gospel is the only message that can bring salvation to the world. It's the only word that can bring growth to God's church. And so we commit ourselves to the advance of the gospel. For those with a Free Church background, we've been talking a lot recently about our own denomination's new vision statement, a healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. And this is what a healthy church will look like: united, fearless, in gospel teamwork for Christ and his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to come before you and admit our weakness and our failings. We're sorry for our own churches, any ways in which our own priorities are cloudy, any ways in which our own church is distracted from your central priorities by the personal agendas of any one of the leaders or any one of the members. Sorry for ways in which we ever don't pull together in the same direction, but each go off and do our own thing. Sorry for ways in which we surrender to fear in the face of the threat of opposition and ostracism from the society in which we live. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to remember the value of Christ. We pray that you would help us to remember our identity in heaven. We pray that you would help us to remember the privilege it is not only to believe, but to suffer. To remember that our suffering in some ways contributes to the glory of Christ. And so that together at every level and needed right down into the heart, into the DNA of every one of us and our church culture, we might give ourselves to united and fearless gospel teamwork. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.